All right. Good morning, New Life. Well, I have someone I'm excited to introduce you guys to. I have a picture on the screen here in 1 second. Yes. this little guy, his name is Jedediah Elias Thompson. He is here today. You can say hi to him, although you won't really get to see his face much. But that's what the picture is for, right? we do call him Jedi, for those who are wondering. Gotta throw the Star Wars thing in there. Or we call his initials spell J-E-T, so we'll call him Jet. And if you guys want to give me feedback, we're trying to figure out where he gets this thinking pose from. I don't know. It's kind of odd, right? I'm trying to put that together. Anyways, believe it or not, I part of why I'm showing this up there is a lot of the passages that we're talking about today has to do with children. And so if you turn with me, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. And that's going to be page 822 in your pew Bibles in front of you if you're using those. And we're continuing a sermon series about how Easter changes everything this morning. As you're turning there, I'll explain this a bit. And this series has been a chance for us to reflect on what difference the resurrection makes in our day-to-day lives. Today, what we're going to talk about is the way the resurrection totally reframes the way we think about greatness and what it means for someone to be great. With that, we're going to find out in this passage how that works. Let's read God's word together. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." The resurrection redefines in some really powerful ways what greatness is. And that in the eyes of the world, weakness, vulnerability are not seen as things that make people great. But in the eyes of God, he turns and makes weakness into greatness. And we're going to talk about how that works this morning. We're going to break down what this means kind of by looking first at what the disciples see as great, what's their view of greatness, and the question they're asking Jesus. Then we're going to contrast that with Jesus's view of greatness. How do those views differ? And if Jesus is right about what makes someone great, we're going to finish up today talking about how do you and I become great in God's kingdom? What does greatness look like and what Jesus is doing here? So the disciples, this isn't the first time they've asked Jesus this question about who is greatest, and it's not the last time either. They often, throughout Jesus' ministry, bickered among each other who among them was the best of Jesus' disciples. And who among them was the greatest of Jesus' inner circle. So when they ask who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they're not just asking like who is greatest in general of like just, you know, everyone in the world. They're really saying, Jesus, who among us is the greatest in your kingdom? In other words, what they're asking is, Jesus, who's going to be your second in command? Who's going to be your right-hand man? Who's going to be the person you see as special, as having some kind of talent, some kind of gift that is sets them apart from the other disciples? Yeah, the other disciples are great, but this guy, he's got potential. He's got potential the other one doesn't. And this is so much how we see greatness. It's how the world sees greatness. And it's how the disciples as Jews believed the Messiah was going to be great. The disciples for most of Jesus' ministry were not expecting Jesus to die on the cross and rise on the third day. They were expecting him to overthrow the Roman Empire. They were expecting him to establish a literal kingdom, and that they were going to be generals in that kingdom and have lots of power and authority, and they were really excited about that. And so that's what was really motivating them in a lot of ways. And this isn't new. This view of greatness stems back to the Garden of Eden, if you think about it. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve, that if they ate of this forbidden fruit, that they would become like God. It's kind of like, you're going to get this greatness that you didn't have before, Eve, if you just eat of this fruit. And Eve buys into this lie that she can become like God on her own terms, that she could make herself great by doing something that God forbid. And so this view of greatness in sin in this fallen world is persisted and gotten more pronounced and more influential in the ways that the world works, the ways that we think. And the world that the disciples lived in, we forget how different that world was back then, and how different cultures can be than ours. And I want to paint a picture of just how different some of the things in the Roman Empire were than they are today. For instance, humility was not a virtue. There was no virtue of gentleness, really, either. These were considered signs of weakness. The true virtues were that of the strong ruling over the weak. And so they played that out pretty consistently. Slavery. They didn't have much of an issue with slavery. Domestic abuse. The husband had complete power over the wife. He could do with her as he wished. Even rape in certain contexts was totally fine. They saw no issue with that. That's just to give you a picture, as heavy as those things are. The Roman Empire is not like a lot of countries are today. It's not like different, there were no human rights. Those things didn't exist yet. It was all, you proved your worth by becoming stronger than everyone else. That's what it was. That's how it worked. Even today, we do see this kind of rear its ugly head in a myriad of ways. How many wars have been started because one country wants to prove itself more powerful or better than another? Or to go on a smaller scale, think of in school. If you're like me, you were bullied as a kid. And bullying is the same thing. It's one kid trying to show themselves more powerful or better than another kid. Or even on our streets, think of gang violence, various kinds of crime. It's often done out of this desire to show yourself better than other people. And maybe, you haven't been in a gang. Maybe, you haven't been in that kind of world or circles, or you haven't been in war or anything like that. There are lots of ways that this view, the disciples' view of greatness, seeps into our lives in subtle ways. Even as Christians, even in the life of the church. And I'm not just talking about, too, the ways that might come to your mind of, like, maybe being really ambitious, overly ambitious in your career and willing to do whatever it takes to get a promotion or something like that. Or, maybe literally becoming the strongest person in the room and really becoming like a hardcore bodybuilder or something like that. That can happen too. You can idolize that kind of strength and pursue it in ways that are wrong. But I'm talking more subtly. In the life of the church, what does it look like for this view of greatness to happen? Well, we can think like the disciples did, where we want to be the best follower of Jesus ever. Or maybe our ambitions aren't that grand. Maybe we just want to look like our lives are all together. I can fall into this where I don't want to show any weakness. I don't want to show any sense that I don't know what I'm doing, or that I may have some spiritual immaturity in me still, or that I have room to grow or something like that. And there's that temptation to just, put up a facade and you just get really good at making it look like you're the perfect Christian You're the perfect follower of Jesus. You're not doing anything wrong. And maybe for you, it can be like this too, where you are, wanting to, maybe you're okay showing some weakness and vulnerability in certain areas, but you don't want to be a burden to other people, right? Like you want to always be the one to help someone else. You don't want to be the one where you need help, right? And that can be often a desire to be, have this strength where you are just, the only person you need to rely on is yourself. And you're seeing yourself as great in that way. But it also can impact us as a church in the ways that, if you think about it, we as the church can sometimes become prideful think that somehow we are better than non-Christians because we received God's undeserved grace before other people. And still, it's amazing how many times I can fall into this talking about people outside the church as though they're just automatically worse or lesser than us in the church. And maybe you hear Christians talk like that, and your reaction to hearing those kinds of that kind of language from Christians is to say about those Christians, those Christians are judgmental. Thank goodness I'm not like those Christians, right? Those Christians are naive, and they're just fundamentalists and all these other things. You can come up with a lot of words to say about them. But that's doing the same thing. You're saying, okay, this group of Christians, they are second class. I have been enlightened and know better than they do, right? These are just a few examples, but you see again and again, this view, the disciples' view of greatness is very pernicious. It sneaks into our thought process in a lot of subtle ways. You might be thinking of more even as I'm talking. And the problem with this way of measuring greatness as being better than, as being stronger, as being more influential or wealthier, whatever it is that thankfully, it's not the way God values things. Think about it. If God operated the way that the disciples did, where he only wanted to associate with people who were at his level or better than him, he would not bother with any of us. I don't know about you, but I have never spoken a universe into existence. Just throwing that out there. You probably haven't either. We are not anywhere near God's level of greatness and power. If he valued us based on what we are capable of doing and the things that like we could bring to the table, we'd be really out of luck. He would not see us as worth his time at all. But praise God, he does see you and I as worth his time. He saw us as such worth his time that he sent his son to live a life among us, to die for us, and to rise again from the dead. And that brings me to Jesus' view of greatness. And what Jesus does, he's hearing this from the disciples, and he sees this in their hearts, that they are just wanting to be, they see the purpose of life as becoming as great and as strong as they possibly can. And Jesus is going to confront this in a way that might seem to us to be fairly mild, not super biting. You know, it's to our minds like he has a child. Come and sit with him. Why is that so controversial? In that culture, it was. It was extremely controversial to do what Jesus did. And for you to understand why, I got to do some unpacking of the context here. So in the next chapter of Matthew, in Matthew 19, there's another passage about children where it seems like families are bringing their children, seems like younger children, like infants, toddlers, that kind of thing, to Jesus for him to bless them, pray over them, that kind of thing. And the disciples are shooing them away. And you might think, like for us today, when I read that, I'm like, what's wrong with the disciples? Who shoos away children? What's wrong with you? You know, in that culture, children were seen as a waste of time for great men. You know, great kings, great teachers, They don't have time for kids. They have other things to do, way more important things. The disciples are thinking Jesus has a kingdom to build. He doesn't have time to go, you know, talk with these kids. That's the way they thought. They did not think of children as people to be cherished. Children had oftentimes the same status as servants or slaves until they reached a certain age. And it was even worse for infants, for newborns. To give you a picture of this, we have a letter from a merchant in Rome. His name was Hilarion. Funny name, I know. But he was on a business trip, and he is writing to his wife, Alice. And he's writing to her saying, like, if it turns out that... So they have one kid, and he's writing to her, he's going to be away for a while, and it turns out that, you know, she got pregnant again. He's instructing her what to do with the child once it's born. He says this, "I am asking you and begging you to take care of the little child, and when we are paid, I will send it to you right away. If you happen to be pregnant again, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, throw it out." He talks as though he's talking about the trash, like throwing out the trash or something. It's shocking the way they talked about children back then, isn't it? And this was not uncommon. This was actually standard practice. Whenever a child was born, it was the right of the father to decide if he was going to keep that child or leave it to die. And the way that they would do this is they would lay the child in the center, often of a public square or maybe a road or something like that. And the father would stand over the child. And if the father decided to keep the child, he would bend down and lift the child up. If, however, the father did not want to keep the child, he would leave it there to die. Exactly in that spot. And the child would either be trampled or starve, die of thirst, or be eaten by wild animals. I share this to make the point of just how different Rome was from our culture today. And in that culture, it helps you understand how controversial what Jesus is doing is and how powerful it is, the dignity and the honor and the love and care that he's showing to children didn't happen in that world. And he's saying to the disciples that this child, this little one, that is not seen as having much worth in our culture, this little one, is the greatest in my kingdom. That would have blown their minds. They would have no idea how to process that and what just happened. And to be clear, what Jesus is saying, he's not saying that having strength, that having status, that being seen by others as great is evil in and of itself. That's not the problem. The problem is this value system of seeing greatness, of seeing strength and power and influence as the purpose of life. And the thing that gives you worth. That's where he's saying the problem is. That's what he's confronting. He's saying that whether you're weak or strong, it doesn't affect your value. It doesn't affect your worth in God's eyes. And in the eyes of Scripture too, Jesus is not saying anything new. I mean, the Old Testament is filled with this, that our weakness glorifies God. That's what he's saying the purpose is, that in our weakness, God is glorified. His power is displayed. That's the goodness, the greatness of being weak before God. And this, the Old Testament's filled with stories about this. The whole story of Israel and the Exodus. Israel were a bunch of slaves in a country that was far more powerful and influential than they were. And yet God displays his power by liberating them from that and building them into a nation with their own distinct identity that would be set apart from the other nations. Again and again, God even, he also commands, you know, things like this in Micah 6:8. He says, "What does the Lord require of you other than that you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God?" And yet, the Israelites and the Jews later just didn't get it. Israel kept wanting to be a kingdom just like the other nations around it. They wanted thousands of chariots. They wanted a king with a huge palace. They wanted to conquer all their neighboring kingdoms and bring them under their rule. They wanted to build an empire, the same that other neighboring countries wanted to do. And again, God's needing to show them and remind them, that's not what they're there for. That's not the purpose of life. That's not what God has for his people. And so the whole Old Testament continues to repeat this, where God is giving this message to his people over and over again. And it's building towards the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because it's in the death and resurrection of Jesus that there's the greatest reversal of weakness coming into becoming greatness. And here's what I mean by that. The Romans designed crucifixion to be the most humiliating and in their eyes pathetic way to die ever. They meant it to show someone as worthless, weak, powerless, helpless, someone having no authority, being at rock bottom. That's what the message of the cross was. Jesus died not just as a common criminal. All of his followers abandoned him. He died at the lowest point you could die in society at that time. And if he had stayed dead, that would have just been another data point in a narrative that proved, in the Romans' view, them right. That it's only the strong who thrive. That it's really the strong and the powerful that have worth and value and should be running things in the world. But the resurrection happened, and it totally throws that into disarray. Because this lowly teacher from this no-name town of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter who died a shameful, pathetic death on the cross, is raised to life. He's not just raised to life, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, in the highest position of authority there is in the universe. Think about that. That's like that's the biggest jump you could possibly have in status, right? The weakest point you could be in becomes all of a sudden you're at the highest point of authority and power that there is. That is exactly the message that Jesus is giving in his resurrection. That God wants to make weakness into greatness. That weakness in the eyes of the world is to be cherished and valued in the eyes of God. So, if that's what the message that Jesus is giving, how do we enter into that? What does it look like for us to become great in his kingdom? What does that mean? Well, so Jesus gives an answer. He gives us a picture of what it looks like to become great in the kingdom of heaven. And he says it looks like becoming a child. Specifically, Jesus points to becoming humble like a child. And Jesus, when he says become a child, he doesn't mean literally, you know, start whining and you know, complaining. He's not talking about like literally becoming less mature or somehow getting younger or something like that. He's saying, recognize the weakness that we already have. Recognize that we are weak before God. I have a story of Jedediah. I'm getting to know him over the past couple of weeks, and we've had some fun moments together already. And there was this really funny moment where he's already gotten attached to his pacifier. He loves that thing. And it often falls out of his mouth, and he always gets frustrated when it happens because he can't pick it up. And there's this one time where I'm setting him down in his bassinet, and his arms are kind of like flail out like this, the pacifier just falls out of his mouth, and it's like an inch away from his mouth, and You can see him straining. He's like trying to flail his arms around to like grab it. And he's kind of looking at his pacifier. And then he looks at me. And then he looks at his pacifier. And then he's like, just starts crying. You know, he's like, I can't do anything. Yeah, that's you and me. That is us trying to do things without God. We can't do it. We like to think we can. And a lot of times when we're trying to make ourselves great, it's as though like, you know, imagining Jedediah just refused to ask me for help and just kept kind of trying to like grab at his pacifier, right? That's probably not going to work very well for him. No, he needs it. He needs to cry out for his parents in the same way we do for God, to do anything. We need to be walking this life, understanding our complete dependence upon God, our complete reliance upon him to do anything. And man, the more you understand that, the more humbling it is for you. And it totally undercuts this narrative that the strong, the powerful are more valuable than the weak. Because if that's true, then I'm in big trouble, right? And the more that, you know, we do this, the more our values become more aligned with God's values. The more you embrace your weakness, the more okay you are with not having everything together. You don't need to have everything together. You're in complete reliance upon God for every mode of your life. And more than that, you can admit that you don't have life altogether. I definitely don't have parenthood figured out, that's for sure. Not even close. And I'd be lying to you if I said that I did. Not that you'd believe me if I said that I did. And the more okay you'll be with asking for help, too. And not only that, you'll be okay being ordinary, not having something that's necessarily going to be impressive to others around you. Your boss may not see a lot of potential in you. Your coach may not see a lot of potential in you. You may not be seen by the world as anything special, but you know what? God sees you as special. He sees you as valuable and worthwhile. And the more you anchor yourself in that, if people say that like they don't see that potential in you or they don't see you as capable of something, it doesn't hit you as hard as it might otherwise hit you. And also, you know, not just that, but the more you see the value in your own weakness, the more you see the value in the weakness of others too. The less you're going to look down on people and see them as less than. I want to zoom out again and talk about the way this looked in church history. There's this really good book. It's a big book. It's like 500 pages, but it's worth reading if you ever get a chance by a scholar named Tom Holland, not the actor. he's a scholar out of Cambridge. And he talks about how Christians were actually the first ones to go into the wilderness to rescue infants that were left to die. They started building orphanages to house these children whose parents abandoned them. Hadn't been done before. They started, encouraging slave owners to treat slaves with more dignity and respect. And the treatment of slaves kept improving as Christians gained more influence. They started caring for the poor and the homeless and the sick and the disabled, people that society beforehand were content to just let be abandoned to die on their own. And even today, a lot of institutions that we take for granted, like homeless shelters, I mentioned orphanages, but hospitals, lots of places like this were institutions started by Christians. And there's a mistake that we can make in pointing out that the church has done a lot of good in history, as we can fall into this trap of thinking like the disciples again. Oh, well, we just must be really awesome. I mean, look at all the good stuff that Christians have done throughout history. Like, we must have something going for us. We're just way superior to the Romans. Those guys were evil and like didn't know what they were doing. Good thing that we now know what we're doing. We know better than them. And this is dangerous because you can think of Christianity as just having a superior lifestyle or a superior, you can reduce Christianity to just a system of truth that's superior to other systems of truth. And it's true that Christianity is true. Don't get me wrong. We have doctrine for a reason. But if you forget what really makes the church great, if you think it's really just our doctrine, if you think it's just our way of doing things that makes us great, you miss it. Because that's not what makes us great. What makes us great is Jesus. He's the one who makes us great. All the doctrines that we have, all the ways of doing it, are meant to point towards him. That's why we're here. And without Jesus, we're not great. We're just like the world. Now, I say this too, understanding that the church has also not lived up often to what it is preached. That there have been times where the church has acted less than admirably, even while there's also been good that the church has done too. And it's oftentimes where the church has done its best work is when it's been humbly relying upon Christ to be at work through the church. Where we've gotten ourselves in trouble is thinking that we're something special, that we're just better than other people. When the church has started to think that, that's when we've messed up. We've made mistakes. So we need to continually remind ourselves and preach to one another that it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about us being special. It's about who Jesus is. All right, I want to end today just with a word. Because it's Women's Weekend, we got a lot of women often on retreat. I want to say something. I think this is also there's a message here to men that I think is important for us today. So I want to speak to the men for a minute, and that is there's a lot of trends and currents in our culture that give men a lot of messages of what it means to be a man. It's all about being strong. It's all about, being competent or being accomplished or whatever it is. And I just want to, I think Jesus is saying to us as men through this that even though the world might pressure us this way, God does not see manliness as being these unstoppable, unemotional juggernauts of productivity and competence. You know, that's often the way the world portrays like the ideal man. And that's not really the way what Jesus expects of you. That's not what it means to be confident. That's not what it means to be quote unquote manly. And you might be a man, you might have a lot of gifts, you might be very strong. The bigger question is, what are you using that strength to do? How are you using what God has given you? Instead of trying to make yourself something that you're not, the question is, what are you doing with what God has given you? The most manly thing that Jesus is saying you can do is to care for the vulnerable, to nurture those who are helpless, to protect those who are in need. That's what God is calling us to as men, and we so often get distracted by all these other things that don't really matter nearly as much as that. We have to remember that our lives and the value of our lives are not decided by what we are able to check off our bucket list or what we are able to actually accomplish in our careers or in our lives in general. And Jesus displays this more powerfully than I can because, you know, when he died a man who he never wrote any influential piece of literature. His words are recorded in scripture, but he didn't actually write anything. He didn't write like a mind-blowing novel or a earth-shattering intellectual treatise. He didn't paint the world's most beautiful work of art. He didn't break any world records. He didn't act as a major politician or an accomplished military general. All these things that we will remember these men as being great men of history. Jesus didn't do any of those things. And yet, isn't it interesting that we remember the name of Jesus 2,000 years later, and most of the men who mocked him, who called him pathetic, their names have been forgotten to history. That's the power of the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, Jesus is exalted to the name above all names, as Philippians 2 says. He's exalted so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess the name of Jesus. And that should be an encouragement to us, because it means that we don't have to worry about looking back on our life and thinking, oh, I didn't accomplish enough, or I wasn't enough in what I did. That's not the question we should ask. We should ask ourselves, did I love people the way Christ has called me to love? Did I care for people the way Christ called me to care for them? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. And with that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you that you do value our weakness. You value us in our weakness. You value us in spite of the ways that we mess up. We are incapable in so many ways. We are lacking. We are not enough in and of ourselves. And that does not affect the way you see us and the way you love us. Lord, I pray that truth would shape our hearts, and would that flow out into our lives today. We would ground ourselves more and more in your love, and less in what the world thinks of us. And less of what the world thinks of you. Lord, help us to do that now as we come to you in worship. We pray these things in your name. Amen.